Shalom, everyone, and welcome to our question and answer program this evening. I'm joined with Ephraim, my son, and I'm Monty Judah, Director of Line of Land Ministries. And you have sent various questions in to us through their email line. By the way, if you'd like to send additional questions in, you just send them in text message to us to info@linelam.net, and we'll be happy to field your questions here in our Q&A programs. Tonight, we've got a series of questions, Ephraim, that we're going to be following up on, some that have been sent in earlier programs we weren't able to go to or answer at that time, and so we're going to take those on and begin to answer those.
Yep.
So let's commit the time to the Lord, and then let's get right to what the questions are that have come in. If you'd join me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening and for this program, an opportunity to field questions from our brethren, asking questions about the Scripture, your great plan for us, how do we walk out our faith. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that guides us, teaches us, leads us into the truth. And tonight, as we begin to answer these questions, I do ask by your Holy Spirit that you would guide us to give good answer, that it might be edifying to the brethren and help them to understand their faith. Strengthen us now to the task and help us with this, we ask in Yeshua's name. All right, Ephraim, what do we have?
Our first question comes from Jan, and it's in reference to Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. Let me go ahead and read that, and then we'll get to her question. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, Do not do that. I am your fellow servant of yours and your brethren, who hold the testimony of Yeshua, worshiping God, for the testimony of Yeshua is the spirit of prophecy. So Jan's question asks, please enlighten me as to where and when will the marriage supper of the Lamb take place?
Well, the context of Revelation chapter 19 is speaking once the Lord has returned and established his kingdom. And our anticipation of the Lord's return includes his appearance in the sky, the translation of us, what we call sometimes called the rapture, the resurrection of the saints. We're joined together with him in the clouds. He executes the day of the Lord on the earth. We then find ourselves back on the earth. And the first event is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is according to the prophet Zechariah, that we observe first the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, some contend that that eight-day festival of the Feast of Tabernacles could well serve as the same time frame for the marriage of the Lamb. And while, you know, we can't be super dogmatic about that, I think there's a lot of the themes there that do speak to that. For example, this is the Feast of Ingathering. This is when the Lord tabernacles with us, at that time. And those are completely consistent with the setting up the sukkah, setting up the covering, like what a huppah, for marriage is very similar to the structure of a sukkah that's set up. So a lot of people think that's when the marriage of the Lamb takes place. That's part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles with the marriage of the Lamb at that time. To go beyond that is you're just going to have to speculate. Beyond it, could it be a separate event in the first year of the kingdom? Well, I guess you could say, but there's nothing really that is consistent with the other themes of the Scripture that would say that. So I would have to defer and say right now I think our best understanding of it is it's concurrent with the first Feast of Tabernacles held in the kingdom.
Very good. Our next question comes from Cheryl, and it's in reference to Acts chapter 21, verse 26. That passage reads, Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. So Cheryl asks, what are the days of purification Paul talks about in Acts 21? Is there any reference to this in Torah? And in fact, she also asks, what are the 7 days of purification, where I think some translations say 7 days of purification?
The this event that's being described here comes as a result of Paul traveling back to Jerusalem. And by the way, he had been counseled this would be very dangerous for him to go. He was well known at this point, well known for his many missionary trips into Asia and the lands of Greece and so forth. And there were Jews who were at great odds with him because of his testimony, because of his teaching, concerning Yeshua the Messiah, and leading many Gentiles to the Lord, at that time. His trip back was, it is now clear that he had made a Nazarite vow. And if you go back to the Torah, it teaches about the Nazarite vows. Some of the things that are involved in that is that your hair has to be allowed to grow. You cannot partake of wine, even the grape, in any fashion for it during the days of the vow. And to complete the vow, you had to go to the temple. You had to pay certain fees. You had to shave your head, your beard, and all of this had to be presented to the Lord. And there was a 7-day process in the temple for the completion of the Nazarite vows in which that he came to do. Well, when he arrived in Jerusalem, if you read just a little bit earlier in Acts 21, that when he arrived in Jerusalem, they were glad to see him, and the rumor was that Paul wasn't keeping the law, that he was teaching something contrary to it. And so James, who was the leader there in Jerusalem, counseled him that when he goes to the temple to complete his Nazarite vow, which, by the way, is the highest personal ritual, personal discipline that you can do according to the law, that he take 4 other Messianic believers that were also completing their vows, and that he paid their fees, and that go with them, and there would be clear testimony to the Messianic Jews that Paul was still keeping the law and fulfilling the Nazarite vow and the procedures in the temple to do so. And so he was there as a part of the concluding ceremony, the concluding part of completing the Nazarite vow. And there is this 7 days of purification where you have to present the hair that you've grown during the time and the time of separation so that it's all done before the Lord properly. That was the procedure he was actually completing. And by the way, it's one of the most powerful evidences that we have that when anybody suggests, well, Paul was teaching something contrary to the law, well, then why would he have gone and fulfilled the Nazarite vows, this special ritual temple procedure? This is a classic ceremonial law, as a lot of churchmen will refer to. And whereas a lot of churchmen will say, well, Paul taught us to keep the moral law, but not the ceremonial law. Well, here's Paul keeping the ceremonial law. I mean, emphatically keeping. By the way, these fees, these were not small amounts of money. These were almost annual salaries. Can you imagine paying an annual salary to go to, complete a procedure with the Lord? How about 4 others as well? Their annual salaries. I mean, it was a very powerful testimony that would have proved and answered for all Messianic Jews. There's nothing to this rumor about Paul not teaching the law, keeping the law himself. And James urged him to do this so that there would be a clear testimony that he walks orderly and keeps the law. And so all the rumors against him teaching against the law would be dismissed. Well, today, we still have the rumor. We still have brethren going around saying Paul did that. And part of it is because they don't understand this testimony of what he was doing in the temple. And by the way, this is when he got arrested. It was in the final days that he was arrested in the temple at this point.
Very good. Our next question comes from Kathleen. Kind of a challenging question. She says this: I have a friend who is reading the Bible at the moment and searching for God and is following the laws God asks of us now. His father was Worldwide Church of God and used these teachings to pervert the laws of God. My friend's father abused him, allowed others to physically, sexually, and mentally and emotionally abuse him, using the law to justify his actions. My friend would now like to know, is he clean or will he be judged for his father's actions upon him? While he was healing from the mental trauma caused by his father and any mistakes he made during his healing. So they'd like to know, what does this now impact upon him as far as his cleanliness before the Lord, or judgment upon him because of his father's actions?
Well, this is a highly personal situation. I can only speak in very general terms. I don't know that I can speak precisely to his situation. I just don't know enough to be able to answer accurately and correctly. But let's just talk about some basic concepts here that are kind of involved. Number one, we are subject to our fathers. My father was a certain kind of man. I was raised in his household. He had a tremendous influence on me, good and bad. Ephraim, you were raised in my house. You were under my influence. There's both good and bad. Hopefully more good than bad. And one of the spiritual laws about judgment is that God says that when a man sins, that what he does is he sets the stage for a curse to his children, that his children sometimes will pay for his sins. Mm-hmm. And it carries to the third and possibly even to the fourth generation. We sometimes call these generational curses. Now, one of the great things about the work of the Messiah is that when he was crucified and hung on a tree, the law says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. So when Yeshua died on the cross, he was making the payment for curses. So one of the provisions of our faith in the Messiah is that not only do we have forgiveness of sin, the transgression of the commandments, but he also, there's a provision of his sacrifice where he also answers the issue of curses. Now, a lot of people don't quite know how this happens. They think it still migrates on. But my confidence in the Messiah is that the redemptive work that he did, that any person, I don't care who you are, at what station of life, I don't care what your background or your history is, if you'll accept the gift of the Messiah, his redemption, one of the gifts, one of the things that comes with it is the removal of curses. And that if you walk in faith, that the curse ends with you. It will not extend further beyond you. That's one of the wonderful things the Messiah does for us. That's part of his redemptive work. So in this particular situation, he's describing how there's things that came from his father. What he can do is basically, through his faith in the Messiah, he can end those with him. Yes, did he have to endure them and incur the things? Yes, he did. But he can stop that process so it doesn't extend down from him to his son and to other things. Those are the general principles of it. But the reality is we're all subject to whom our fathers are. Mm-hmm. We grow up in their houses. They're the ones that provide for us. If they taught us in love, then we get the benefit. If they were angry people, if they were hard and harsh and there was treachery, then you're going to endure those things and you'll need the Lord to heal you, mm-hmm, and help you with to recover from those woundings and things like that. But every believer in the Messiah has the ability to bring those things to a conclusion. That is the incredible work of the Messiah.
Very good. If you would allow me to maybe add something to that, in my own experience with talking to people who have gone through situations, whether it's youth or anything like that, that whenever a parent kind of puts a curse upon them or the actions affect somebody, you know, then it's the people and the council around them that can help them and encourage them and share with them the love and the redemptive work of the Messiah to take those curses and take those sins upon them. and that, like you said, that you just have to accept that gift. I've run into some situations where the person, because of the trauma, sometimes have devalued themselves,
right.
And that the actions and the sins upon which was put on them, that they devalue, right. And then they struggle with accepting that gift.
Correct.
And so for anybody who might be, you know, listening to this afterwards that might be in a position to counsel or to encourage or something like that, one thing that is a help that I've discovered through some of the people that I've talked to is ensure that they have regained the value in themselves, that they're deserving of that blessing, that they're deserving of that redemptive work, because sometimes that's the one thing. You can say all the right things talking about the work of Yeshua and the works of God, but that one little hang-up sometimes will cause them to not accept that. And so right. in just a tip for those that might be in a position of counseling, that's a hurdle that I've discovered within some people.
You're exactly right, Ephraim. In fact, let me just elaborate on that just a little bit further. When a person, a child or whatever, has to incur that, they grew up in that environment, there's going to be one of two responses. Either they're going to develop anger mm-hmm. in their heart. This is where the scripture says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Right. There can be a response where they become angry, or they do exactly what you're describing. They treat themselves and they devalue themselves. They personally devalue themselves. I'm spoiled goods. I've been wounded. I've been hurt. I'm no longer of, you know, of value. And those are the two responses. And by the way, anybody who's gone through that experience from a counseling standpoint, from a ministry standpoint, you're either going to be dealing with anger and how they deal with it, or you're going to be dealing with this devaluation thing that they're going to go through. And so you're right. Most youth, when you're dealing with them, haven't really developed the anger part. It's really more rare.
Some have. Yes.
But the point being is they don't have the means to carry it out. But you become a young adult.
Right.
Even though you felt devalued, you can develop this anger thing because now you have the means to do something. Now you have options. A lot of times when you're in youth, you don't have options, and so you just say, oh, woe is me, kind of thing. In both of those cases, that's the typical response. It's rare that a son or a daughter is able to get past this without the Lord's help or without other mentoring and counseling help. This is a definite area of need. I have developed, I'll just say one last comment on this. I have developed kind of an axiom that I've used, especially in counseling young men who had difficulties with their father. And it goes something like this. Fathers will never quite understand their sons, but sons must absolutely understand their fathers. And it's usually the son on the receiving end is the one who can develop the concept to understand what was in his thinking, why did he do what he did, how did I react to it, how did I feel about it, how am I responding to it. The father, when you go up and you confront him about the things he's done, it's like, what are you talking about? I don't have any idea what you're talking about. I did what? When did I do such? I didn't do that. You know, he justifies himself. He lacks the understanding of the dynamic between him and his children. Mm-hmm. It's the children who actually develop the skill of understanding their father, understanding what happened to them, and they're the ones that really can do the maintenance and do the repair of the work.
Right.
So you're absolutely right. When we see a young person who has been subject to these kinds of things, or as they become older, I always tell people counseling, I have people who come in my office, they're 40 years old, and they're there because they didn't get the blessing from their father, and they can't understand why their life is all fouled up. In any case, when you're dealing with that kind of a situation, it's real important to understand what principles were at work here, because those are the same principles that are going to guide you back to a person healing and being reconciled to this and getting on with their life without it being a handicap for them.
Right. And it's all connected sometimes. The physical is tied to the mental, tied
and
to the spiritual.
And sometimes it takes God's direct hand to heal certain situations in that.
That's true.
Very good. Our next question comes from Deborah, She asks this, according to the Jewish tradition, is a tenth of your weekly income to be paid to the church or to which you fellowship? If you attend regularly, or is it okay to sow it in other means, i.e. to help another brother or sister in need, a charity, etc.? No specific scripture, just general question. But if you have a scripture to support your answer, please provide.
Actually, there's a whole bunch of scriptures that talk about this, and in fact, I have a specific teaching that addresses this whole concept. It's an article I wrote in the Yavo many years ago. I wish I had the reference for you, but you can look it up in the archive. It's called Korban, God's Way of Giving. And Korban is that which is dedicated to the Lord. That's the gift dedicated to the Lord. Let me just give you a super abbreviated kind of general answer on how this approach. The Lord says that we're responsible to take a tenth of our increase and that belongs to the Lord. First of all, you have to define what is your increase. And your increase is that which came as a result of the labor of you as a person. It's not, like, for example, it's not your inheritance. It is not a windfall that suddenly came to you. It's not a gift that you got from somebody else. Increase is the fruit of your labor. You went, you worked, you tasked. This is what you produced. Just like you sowed seed, you grew it, you harvested it. That's your increase. Now, so he wants a tenth of it. Now, how does that get used? Well, the Lord actually gives us three priorities, and this is the sequence of the priorities of how they're to be used. Number one, and by the way, the church hates this teaching. Number one, it is to aid the poor of the brethren and the widow and the orphan. In other words, if you see somebody in your immediate area that is in dire need, and so you are to take the Lord's provision, what he has provided, and you're to use it and minister to the need of that person. We are our brother's keepers. And God equips each of us with a certain part of his provision, a certain part of that belongs to him, for us to accomplish those things. Now, let's say, and by the way, let's say you're the poor person. Let's say you're the one that's in need. You can take that tithe and you can redeem it for yourself. You can use it for your immediate needs. However, God says the following. You still have to pay it back to him, and you must add one-fifth to it. In other words, you can use the tithe for yourself, but you must pay it back, and you must add one-fifth to it. Now, this is a tricky one-fifth. Let me explain it. Let's say that the amount you have is $10. Now, you redeem that. You use $10. How much do you owe back to the Lord? You owe back to the Lord $12.50. Let me explain. It's one-fifth of the whole now. It's not one-fifth of the principal. One-fifth of the principal would have been $20. But it's one-fifth of the whole now. And so one-fifth of it now has become $25, which is one-fourth by the old method of calculating, so that it's one-fifth of the new whole. And so you give that, and that's your payment for it. Now, that interest level, by the way, the Lord's got a better interest level for you if you go to borrow money than you can get anywhere else in the world. I can just tell you that right now. You ever heard of compound interest? It'll kill you if you get involved in that with credit cards and all that kind of thing. Now, that's the first level of giving. We give to the poor, the brethren, the widow, and the orphan. We meet the immediate needs of our brethren. Let's say that you're in a community where you look around and the brethren seem to be okay. They're taking care of themselves. They're doing okay. You're in a community. Okay. The next level of giving is to the Levite and to he who teaches you. There will be someone who is a spiritual teacher, spiritual mentor. You're to look and see if their needs are met. If they have a need, you're to use it toward that. If your spiritual teacher says, no, I'm in good shape, I'm all right, and so forth, okay, you don't have to give there. The third level is to the common worship. This is with the gift that was made to the temple, or if you were the house of worship, to help people to worship the Lord, to come and do business with the Lord, to pay for those fees and things like that. Now, what the church has done in their teaching in the New Testament, they just flipped that to the reverse. They say, oh, give to the church first, then we'll make sure the preacher gets paid for it, and by the way, there's no money left over to help out anybody that's in need. That's the way the model works. Whereas the Torah teaches us, and the Scripture teaches, we are to be involved in other people's lives and ministering to them directly first, if they're taken care of, then to the teacher, spiritual leader, whoever that may be, such as the Levite priest, if they're taken care of, now you can use it for the common worship. One of the things I share with a lot of our Messianic brethren, we don't have a lot of common Messianic assemblies, you know, for some have fellowships and so forth in it. That money, if you get through the first two levels, hang on to it. Use it to attend the festivals of the Lord. Use it to go to Sukkot. Use it to go to Shavuot. Use it for your Passover. Use it for the worship of the Lord. That's what it was intended for the worship of the Lord, the common fellowship of the brethren. And so we encourage people, you know, if your tithe has built up like that and the other two areas are already taken care of, well, then use it for those things. If you're in a fellowship with other brethren and you have enough resources in your congregation to pay for a teacher and a leader to be there, well, donate to that. And help them out with that's the local fellowship where you're at. And that's the priority system on giving. So it's not about tradition. It's about different levels of giving. So let me give you just a couple of quick scriptures that reinforce what it is. The tithe is a commanded gift. 10% of your increase. God commands us to do that. But then we have what are called free will votive offerings. You can make an offering completely apart from the tithe. And that is the one that has to come from the heart. That's the one where the Lord says, if he gives, give. And in fact, the scripture actually says, give hilariously, give happily. If you're doing it out of necessity, I'm compelled to do it, somebody asked me to do it, I got to do it, don't give. That gift will not be acceptable to the Lord. It has to be genuinely from the heart. You wanted to share, and it's a gift from the heart. Mm-hmm. That's the other type. The other is the final level of giving, and the teaching that the Messiah taught us is the famous widow's mites. One of the things the Messiah taught the disciples about giving was that they were in the temple, they were near the temple treasuries, people were coming in and dropping in coins and sharing at the temple, and they were taking note of different people. But this one old woman came in, and she only had two little copper mites, and she put those in. And he took note, he told the disciples, did you see that? Did you see what she put in? And she only put in two little mites. And then he turned to him and says, she has given more than all of the others. And they're like, what? What do you mean? I mean, these others came in with silver and gold and other things like that. And he began to explain. He said, no, she gave out of her need. She gave from the very things she needed of her life. She gave some of her life in the giving of it. And so they gave out of their abundance. And so he was saying, hey, the highest form of giving is to give of your life for another person. That's the highest form of giving there is. And by the way, what has the Lord, the Messiah himself, done for us? Did he chip a few silver coins into the thing to help us out? No. He gave of his life. The highest form of gift that can be given by anyone is the giving of your life. And the widow, desperately indeed, still gave to help someone else out of the two little mites. And he was explaining how her gift, because it's the gift of her life, was eminently more powerful before the Lord than the others.
Right.
The other kinds of gifts that are given. So those are your three levels of giving. You know, you have commanded giving, you have what we call hilarious giving, joyful giving, offerings. You do free will of your heart because you just want to. And then the final one is to give of your life in the process of it. So that is, it isn't necessarily quoted tradition, but that is the teaching of the Scripture.
Very good. Our next question comes from Stella. She asks this, did God come from heaven and die for our sins? Then she asks to please explain two references in Matthew. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, also Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Please help me to understand how can God say all this. Matthew 3:17 says, "And behold, a voice out of heavens cried out and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
And then Matthew 4 is the story of Yeshua going into the wilderness being tempted by the devil.
Right.
The three temptations that he received that he basically passed. He didn't fall to the temptation of the devil. So the question again, let's repeat the question again.
Did God come from heaven and die for our sins? I think this is a connection between the relationship between God
right.
and Yeshua.
Okay, so the let's just kind of broaden the question a little bit, because this question does come up frequently in the Messianic movement. Was Yeshua in fact God? And how does that work? How does God come from heaven? How does he die for sins and things like that? First of all, you're really talking about the subject of how God defines himself.
Right.
And I refer to this as the plurality of God. God always defines himself in a plural form. We classically refer to it as God in the person of a Father, God in the person of a Son, God in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. A lot of church folks, they call that the Trinity. I don't like to use that term. The reason I don't is because the doctrine of the Trinity that the church uses is a Catholic doctrine. Some Protestants endorse it as well. Says God is three persons separate yet equal. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. That is not how God defines himself. He says, first of all, you are never to refer to him as separately. Number two, there is nothing equal about this. This is God's personality. This is God's character. This is how God defines himself. It's a little bit like you walk up and you want to ask me about me. Now, I will give you an answer and tell you who I am, and I will define for you accurately who I am. If you dismiss what I have said, if you take issue with what I've said, and you go around announcing, no, this is who you are, and this is what you're about, and you try to define my life, do you understand how offensive that is? I mean, if somebody did that to you, it would be highly offensive to you. There's no reason for you to lie about yourself. You're answering accurately the question. And by the way, your answer coming from you, knowing intimately yourself, is literally, it should be a sign of the value of being impeccable. It should be an impeccable answer. The person listening should simply accept what you say. And in the case of what we do with God, is God defines himself, and yet we want to find a different explanation for him. I've recounted this story before because it's so powerful in my life. This is when the Lord really focused in on this with me about we need to listen to what God says about God and stop coming up with other explanations. And it had to do with the following. I was at a conference. I was one of the speakers that was featured at it. I had not been to that conference before. And this conference center where we were at had a beautiful cafeteria, and so I was lined up in the line to get some lunch. And I'm standing in line, and there's two men in front of me, and one of the men says to the other, he says, "Hey, you know, this Monty Judah guy, he's going to be at the conference speaking at the conference." Well, I'm standing right there. I'm standing right beside him. They obviously have never seen Monty Judah before, and they don't know how to recognize him. They just have heard of him. And it was kind of a curious moment. You know, fly on the wall, kind of thing. And the guy started to say, he said, "You know, Monty, he was in the Air Force." And I wasn't trying to dispute the guy. I just wanted to clarify for him a little bit. And so I just immediately inserted myself into their conversation, since I was standing right beside him. And I said, "No, I was in the Navy, but I worked on a lot of Air Force programs." And the guy turned and he looked at me, and he goes, "No, he was in the Air Force." And I looked back at him, and I just said, "No, I was in the Navy, but I worked on Air Force programs." And at that moment, I think it hit him that I was standing there. It was me, and he got huffy, and he got up and he walked out of the line. And I didn't mean to offend him. at all. That was not my intention here. It was just clarifying some facts for him. And I just immediately asked the Lord. I said, Lord, what was that all about? The Lord answered me. And clear as a bell, he said to me in that small, quiet voice, he said, Monty, men do that to me all the time. You know, God tells us who he is. He defines himself, and yet we struggle. We don't accept what he says. God says that he is a plural form. He uses the plural form all the time to describe himself. And Elohim is masculine gender, plural, God. Why don't we literally say gods? Because we know he's one God. The word echad, one, means a unified one. It doesn't mean an absolute one. It means a unified one. Mm-hmm. The Father and the Son, we are one. You know, that's the picture of it. In fact, the Hebrew word for stone in Israel, if you go up and I've done this with guides, and I said, I pick up a stone in Israel, and I say, what's the Hebrew word for this? They go, Eben. And I said, break the word down and tell me what Eben actually means. Well, Eben is, it's a compound word. Av is the first part, father. The second part is Ben, son. The picture of every stone in Israel is the relationship between our Heavenly Father and his son. You can't take this stone apart. If you break this stone, you just have two stones. But you can't separate the son from the father part. You can't separate the father from the son part. They truly are one. You can't separate it. We don't have the capacity to do it. That's one of the pictures for it. If you go back to the creation story, mm-hmm. the very creation story, when God is first introduced to us, God is introduced to us as three parts. There is the Father who speaks. There is the Son, who's the Aleph and Tav, fourth word of the first verse, and then you have the Spirit of the Lord moving over the surface of the earth. You've got all three parts right there, right in the creation story. Mm-hmm. And by the way, the Messiah is referred to as the Creator as well, the giver of the law.
Right.
So a lot of Christians, because of the Trinity thing, they separate out the parts of God, and so now they find themselves with this struggle. So if the Messiah is God, and he came down and he died for us and our sins, how in the world does that work with God? Well, here's how it works. It's part of the promise of the Messiah. God has taught us through the law that when we have, we need to make payment, we need to make a substitution, that we can bring a goat or a lamb or a bull or a turtle dove, and he'll accept that onto his table as a substitution for something, and we will resolve the problem. It's all under the concept of eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In other words, we have to have equal value for equal value.
Life
for life. But the problem is that when it comes to willful, defiant sin against God, there is no sacrifice that we can bring. There is no lamb you can bring, no bull you can bring. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin, mm-hmm. not sin against God. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is given to us in the Torah. Abraham taught us and said that God himself would provide the lamb for himself in that place. God will bring a lamb that will be the acceptable substitute. That is the Lamb of God. That's the Messiah. The work of the Messiah is to come and do the work of redemption. He is specifically planned to come and be the payment. Now, if you're one part of God, you're part of God, believe you me, you are the impeccable price. You will cover anything. And that's the reason why one, him, could come and be the payment for all the sins of the world, mm-hmm. you know, before God, that he could satisfy this requirement of God's law and justice by offering himself for it. Now, to go hand in hand with it, I want to take you to one of the most basic things that God tells us about. God is truth. Truth is established by the evidence of two or three. So when God is presenting truthful things to us, we always see the evidence of at least two and sometimes three. We see this playing out when the three figures came to have lunch with Abraham and two went down to check out the truth of Sodom and Gomorrah. One remained and negotiated with God. We see this evidence when Abraham took Ishmael up. One voice told him to take, two voices told him to stop.
Isaac.
Or take Isaac up.
Right.
Moses, he experienced this same thing. Jacob experienced this same thing.
Mm-hmm.
When Messiah Yeshua is on the cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he call out two times? Because he's one part of God, there's other two other parts, and he recognizes he's been separated from the two other parts. So then, who then raises him from the grave? God raises him from the grave. And God is still maintaining that he is truth in the midst of all of those situations. So there's a minimum of two. And that's the reason why when the Messiah was resurrected,
mm-hmm.
he said, believe me, I have to go back before I can send the Holy Spirit to you.
Mm-hmm.
There has to be two parts of God that's in God's presence at all times
right.
to do it. So if you can understand how God is in heaven and the Holy Spirit is here helping us today,
right.
well, then you shouldn't have a problem understanding how God could send his Son, the Messiah, to do the work of redemption and die and be separated from God during that work.
Right.
There shouldn't be a difficulty with you. This is the character of God. This is the way God has always presented himself.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not as complicated as people tend to make it. But the way you answer this is go back and pay attention to how God defines God. Stop listening to theologians try to explain God away. Listen to what God says about himself.
Don't we also have that same pattern of God even within ourselves where we are? Each individual person has a body, but they also have a soul. And they also have a spirit.
This pattern repeats itself yeah. on a multitude of things.
Right.
The whole creation reflects these kinds of things. Life tends to come in three stages. The three component is a central thing in understanding truth.
Right.
And so, the Creator, this fingerprint of God we keep finding the fingerprints of God's creation throughout all kinds of things.
Right.
So a spiritual man suddenly sees that theme and recognizes that's part of what that's about.
So would you even possibly describe that Yeshua, that physical body that hung on that tree, that was a physical body that was inhabited by the soul of God and the Holy Spirit of God, and it almost was that physical body manifestation of God?
Well, let me use the way Paul describes it. He says that in the Messiah was the whole Godhead was in him.
Right.
That's the way he specifically says it.
Right.
Which says all of God was in him, and yet he, the Messiah, was doing the work of redemption.
Mm-hmm.
In the same way that your body houses your soul and your spirit and the entirety of your person is in your body.
I don't know why understanding this, because
right.
you and I are walking around with bodies right now, and we all know that we walk in a body of death. Eventually, this body dies.
It's temporal.
And
it's temporal.
That's right. But my soul, my spirit,
right.
it's going to continue to go on. And at the resurrection, he gives me a new body for them to house into so that I can operate. So if we can recognize these differences in how the spiritual realm works, how could we be limiting what God wants to do?
Right.
And let me just go one other step. You and I, as mortals, we live in three dimensions. Some people think time is a fourth dimension. Scientists are now saying they don't think it is. But anyways, we operate in three dimensions. Do you know that they scientifically have discovered there may be as many as 17? They found 17 different dimensions, scientifically. And they think there may be as many as 30 of them. God is in all of those dimensions.
Right.
You and I are stuck in just a couple of dimensions.
Right.
The spiritual world is in the other dimensions.
Mm-hmm.
Angels, archangels, heavenly creatures, they're in those other dimensions.
Mm-hmm.
God is not limited by these three dimensions here.
Right.
He's the creator of all things. And so he's able to accomplish and do much, way more than we can imagine, way more than we understand his power to be.
Mm-hmm.
And if he says this is the way it works, and this is the way he did it, then who are we to dispute sitting in our three little dinky dimensions as to
yeah.
what God can do in all the others?
Yeah, I think to wrap it kind of back around to the question, I think what we run into a lot of times is that people focus too heavily on that temporary mortal body
Correct.
Of Messiah. It's almost like they focus so much on the body that they question in Matthew chapter 4. He could be tempted. How could that be possible? And I think they focus on the deficiencies of a temporary mortal vessel and not focusing on the entire Godhead present inside there.
I couldn't agree with you more, Ephraim. The truth of the matter is, and I'm not trying to belabor this question out further, but spiritual maturity is you to emerge and realize you are not limited by this mortal body.
Right.
You are actually an eternal creature now. You've received the gift of eternal life. This is what prepares you to go through the transition we call death into eternity.
Yeah.
And if you start living your life as though you're an eternal creature, it significantly alters how you view your mortal existence today.
Correct.
But most people never quite get to that in their spiritual maturity, so they are hamstrung to a certain extent by the weaknesses of being immortal.
They think life is short, and it isn't the only life you have to live.
Right, and you've got to get the best you can here because there isn't anything else, which is nonsense.
It's the same mistake somebody would make looking at somebody and thinking their physical appearance is what's the best thing about them, and all you ever focus on physical appearance when there's a soul and a spirit inside each person. And if you just focus on that, you would never know a person. You would never get to...
And the Bible warns us to not follow after the flesh, meaning just the mortal life.
Sure.
You know, to get above that and start living the full life that God has given to us.
Right.
All right. Well, that was an extensive answer to that question.
Well, that question comes up every week, so, you know.
This might even make it into the future clips.
Sure.
You know,
we'll flip that one out. We'll put that in there. All right.
Let's get to our next question. It comes from Doreen with reference to Leviticus chapter 22, specifically verses 21 through 25. She asks this, one of the commandments is to not castrate your animals. Is this only for animals that were to be used as a sacrifice? Or is it still an order for today that if it will be used for food, such as a goat or a bull, we raise goats and a buck in rut can be extremely challenging. So also, how would this also apply, this gets a little bit deeper, how would this apply to men who have had vasectomies? Is it the same principle as far as this commandment of not castrating an animal, and how is that tied to whether it's to be used for food, used for sacrifice? Is it still okay, or is it not okay according to Scripture?
Well, let me give you the short, simple answer. These requirements here have to do with animals that might be brought into the temple.
Okay.
Animal husbandry and what you might do with a bull or with a dog, neutering a dog or a pet or whatever, you're not going to be taking these to the temple. You're doing it for management purposes, for your herd, for your for whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So let me just clarify very specifically, the instructions that you're reading from here in Leviticus have to do with that which is acceptable to come to the temple. He doesn't want anything altered that was from the creation. He doesn't want anything modified. He doesn't want anything improved. He wants just what God created. That's what you bring. That's the acceptable gift.
There's a lot of spiritual application of a lot of us.
Exactly. This is a powerful principle in a whole variety of ways and takes application in several things. But let's go into the more of the specifically. You know, we have the same concept for part of family planning is instead of the woman being on the pill for the rest of her life for family planning, the man can go down and get a vasectomy. The vas comes from the testicles up to the prostate that delivers sperm, that can be cut and sealed off so that no sperm then is going to be part of the conjugal process. The Torah is very specific. If you have any kind of that issue in your life, you're not to go up to the temple. I had, you know, this is a personal decision Lynn and I made after we had our children, that I would get a vasectomy. I didn't want my wife to constantly be on those pills, which I call the great American chemical experiment on American women. And I didn't want her to do that. I wanted that to be normal. And I could do this, and it would be very simple. But I did so with the full recognition of this, that if I ever go to Israel in this mortal body, I'm not going to go up on the Temple Mount. And I've gone to Israel many times. I've led many tours. No, I don't go on the Temple Mount. I honor that requirement. Mm-hmm. And if people ask me about it, and they've had a vasectomy as a man, or even if they've had a serious injury, if they have a war injury,
right,
and their manhood and their their male genitalia has been damaged, they are not to go up on the Temple Mount.
It does say that specifically.
It says that specifically. It says you're supposed to be just as God created you originally. That's the way you go up and present yourself to the Lord. Now, does that mean I can never present a gift to the temple? Absolutely not. What I would do is I would contact a priest. I would present my gift to the priest. The priest would go in and make the presentation for me. So it's just that I can't go before the altar in that state. And this is one of the reasons why I'm looking forward to getting my new body, you know, at the resurrection. Then I know I'll be able to go in to the temple and worship the Lord in the temple there in Jerusalem. But right now, that's the way the commandment is written, that's the way it's instructed, and that is the proper application for it.
Okay.
Our next question comes from Gene, with a reference to Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, where it says, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues." Scripture says to come out of her. Can the Christian church be what we are supposed to come out of? Is the Christian church the false prophet? Is it a mystery Babylon? We as former Christians believe and follow false doctrine, and we're taught false doctrine. So is this kind of the fulfillment of that prophecy to come out of this false doctrine, possibly in the Christian church?
Well, if you go into that passage in Revelation, you're going to discover that Mystery Babylon actually takes on two types of personalities. There's a very secular, worldly aspect to Mystery Babylon, which has to do with economics, merchants, wealth, things like that, luxuries of life, all those kinds of things. That's part of Mystery Babylon. The second part is a religious element. There is a religious element to Mystery Babylon. And so when the exhortation is given to us to come up out of Babylon, it's really out of all of that. It's out of both components. Now, the question that's being posed here is, does she think that the Christian church, the organized Christianity that we know from Catholicism, I'll even include the Greek Orthodox, the Protestantism, and so forth, does it seem to fit the prophetic picture and pattern of Mystery Babylon, the religious element? The answer is yes, it does. Mm-hmm. It very clearly does. You don't have to make a hard case people easily see that. So the exhortation to come up out of her is part of what we in the Messianic movement are doing. When you decide that you're going to step away from the traditional teaching of the church that maybe you've grown up in and you've been a part of, and you're now going to take a whole new attitude toward the commandments of God, mm-hmm. and you begin to carry out those commandments, one of the provisions, the spiritual laws, is by keeping the commandments of the Lord, God sanctifies you through those commandments. What's that mean? Sanctified means makes you separate. So when you begin to, coming out of a typical Sunday church, when you begin to keep the Sabbath, when you begin to eat kosher, don't eat the detestable, when you begin to keep the festivals of the Lord, like Passover through Sukkot, and you're not doing the Easter through Christmas thing, immediately what happens to you is by keeping those commandments, you become separate from all of those other things. In fact, your family will recognize that you're separate from them, and it actually will be conflict, mm-hmm. because they see you as you're different. You're completely separate from me. You're not with us anymore. Well, you didn't purpose in your heart to be at odds with anybody or to be separate from anybody, but it was a natural thing that God made you separate by the keeping of those commandments. That is what come up out of her, my people, really means. It means you begin to follow the Lord and God separates you from them and from that world. And it's economic as well as religious. For example, the economics of our world is that one of the biggest shopping days of the year is Saturday. When we start to keep Sabbath, guess what we do? We're not part of that economic world anymore.
Right.
We're just not part of it anymore. And, oh, by the way, they worship on Sunday. We worship on Saturday. We go out and mow the grass on Sunday. They're in church, kind of thing. And we're separate from them. So you're separated by the spiritual aspects of things.
Right.
They're laying claim to the authority of God and the tradition of the church fathers. We just lay claim to the authority of God.
Right.
And we skip the traditions of the fathers. Which, by the way, the Messiah came teaching not to follow the traditions of the fathers or the precepts of men in conflict with the commandments of God. So we hold to the commandments of God, and thus the separation takes place. I really believe that the passage where come up out of our, my people is, and the judgment that's getting ready to come upon Mystery Babylon, is that at the final generation, when it comes to the tribulation saints, one of the things that we have to recognize as part of the process of getting ready for the great tribulation, the present world that we're in is inconsistent with the values and commandments of the Lord. If we're going to hold to the Lord and we're going to follow the commandments of the Lord, then you cannot any longer love this world. You can't stand up and say, hey, the world's fine, the world's great. You have to recognize, and by the way, this isn't tough for us to do. If anybody just steps back and takes a look at the world, even if you're not looking at it from a spiritual standpoint, the world is dramatically going through changes. It is getting worse, to coin the expression. I mean, the world is going to hell in a handbasket, for crying out loud.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it is being flat carried to hell. And the violence in the world, the debauchery in the world has just gone off the scales with craziness. We now have a people in this country and throughout the world that their sexual preference trumps and is superior to all of the laws of the land, that the Constitution has to conform to them. Everybody in the religious and the faith, which is a freedom of religion, has to conform to them now, and they get to flaunt their personal lust above all other laws and all other honorable things in the world. That is what we are dealing with in this world. I mean, if you just stop and take a deep breath and look at that, it is utterly bizarre. We can't be a part of that. So the exhortation is given to us, come up out of her, my people. Don't have anything further to do with that lust. Don't have anything further to do with that kind of thinking, mm-hmm. That kind of economic system, that kind of religious. They all claim they're tolerant. None of them are tolerant. Mm-hmm. They're all intolerant. You know, it's an absolute opposite of what they speak. There's complete lies coming out of their mouth. We don't want to be a part of that. So the exhortation has come up out of her, my people. Have no part of her judgments coming.
Let me ask one more thing, because I noticed this about this question from Gene, is that specifically asking, is the Christian church the false prophet? Is it Mystery Babylon? Would you caution against them speaking that out and saying the church is Babylon, the church is the false prophet? Would you caution them from going out and making that, like, almost speaking against the church that many of us came out of?
Well,
so I think people run into pitfalls with
yeah,
their brethren
yeah,
in an accusatory fashion.
Yeah, exactly. One, we are not the judge of other people.
Mm-hmm.
Let's just make sure we got that right. There's one judge.
Yeah.
Okay. But what I can do is I can repeat what the Lord has said.
Right.
I can't put my own personal stamp of approval right. on I agree with God's judgment, but I can repeat what God has said. Now, it's funny that you should ask me this question personally, because I'm publicly on record as to I was at a conference. And it was a conference all about the rapture and the resurrection, and they had some pre-trib scholars there to teach and some mid-trib scholars, and I was invited to come and speak to the post position. And It was the president of Tyndale College who, you know, on this dais grabbed the mic toward the end, and he wanted to make a final plug about why the rapture, the pre-tribulation rapture, was correct. He said, there is no mention of the church ever again in the book of Revelation after Revelation 4:1. That it clearly means that the church is not present in the Great Tribulation. Hmm. So it has to, the logic is it has to have been raptured.
Okay.
And I immediately picked up the mic. It was a very spontaneous spiritual moment, and I picked up the mic, and I was led of the Spirit to say so, and I said, au contraire, brother, as the church is well spoken of after Revelation 4:1. It is Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. That is the church of the last days. And of course, and it, the Bible has a lot to say about that church.
Right.
And they're not raptured at that point. So I'm already on record as making probably the most dramatic statement that you could make associating Mystery Babylon with the church. I don't recommend other brethren going out and chastising and trying to make such bold and declarative statements. That statement I made, I was led by the Holy Spirit to make in a very specific situation.
Context.
As a general rule, if you're trying to win people over, don't antagonize them.
Yeah.
Don't start arguments and disputes with them. If you're truly trying to win them over and trying to show them the light,
don't start.
Be gentle and loving.
Don't start with describing the church as
bad. Right, yeah, don't start there. Start at a completely different level. Approach him as a brother. Approach him as someone who's loving. Share the truth and the faith and love.
Agreed. All right, our next question comes from Peggy. Would you give the chronology of the tabernacle and the two temples? I am most curious about when they were built, how long they endured, and how/when the Lord's presence filled them, and when or why did he depart each time?
Okay, so we're talking about from the tabernacle all the way through the temple system. All right, so what we have, and these are, I can't give you hard definitive dates, but this is the general flow of the history. God established through Moses, they built the tabernacle in the wilderness, and this was done 1 year after they'd left Egypt. And he filled the tabernacle at that point. Now, that was a mobile platform, and they would move that around as they journeyed in the wilderness. And God's presence was recognized in the temple there. And the glory of the Lord had filled that place. We had the cloud, you know, would ascend and descend on the tabernacle. When they went into the land and entered into the promised land, the tabernacle was taken, it was first at Gilgal, and then they took it to a place called Bethel after they conquered the land. And at Bethel, they had a permanent, kind of semi-permanent setup for the tabernacle. In fact, I've been to Bethel, and you can see the stones, the base stones of the perimeter of where the tabernacle is set. You can actually measure it out, and it measures what the tabernacle was. And that's where, you know, you had Eli, and that's where Samuel operated from, and the other early prophets. The Lord was at Bethel. If you remember, there was a group of Philistines that captured the ark, and it brought great harm to them, and they ended up giving it back. And David is the one that recovered the ark,
right. And
so forth. And then that pretty much goes down until we get to the time of David. And David felt he wanted to bring all of this to Jerusalem. And there, God had said through Moses, there would come a time when God would place his name permanently in the land. And he used King David to purchase the ground, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, that this is the place where it would be set. But at this point, the tabernacle elements were simply under the control of the priests, while not necessarily being set up, but the priesthood would, you know, had the materials and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But with King David, he's the one who assembled all of the materials. King Solomon, his son, is the one that actually constructed the temple in Jerusalem. So in the days of King Solomon, the permanent temple was built. Solomon's temple, as we refer to it. It was glorious there for it. Well, as you know, the Babylonians came and they destroyed that temple. and during the time of the prophets. And then Zerubbabel, and this is the efforts of Nehemiah coming back from Babylon
to rebuild
the walls of Jerusalem. Well, one of the things was they reestablished the altar there, and they began the process of rebuilding the temple after the altar was built. And even to the days of King Herod was doing things to contribute to that. Now, that temple, the Zerubbabel temple, was never to the glory of what Solomon's temple was, but it was reestablished. And this is the temple that Yeshua came to and the apostles and so forth came to. Now, we know that that temple was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, and they destroyed the whole city, and they destroyed the temple to get the gold out of it, to melt the gold and get the gold out of it was in the temple, and so they looted the thing. So that's a quick overview from Moses with the tabernacle all the way coming into the land to King David, King Solomon, up to Zerubbabel, post-Babylonian exile to 70 A.D., the days after Yeshua.
What was Herod's involvement? Because it's something called Herod's temple.
Yeah, they call it that because he would do a lot of these community projects where he would help reinforce the Temple Mount.
Okay.
And I don't know this exactly for sure, but I think he was responsible for building some of the ancillary plazas and the mezzanine area and maybe even Solomon's portico.
Okay.
And some of those kinds of things that became part of the temple complex up on the Temple Mount. You know, he certainly built up the Temple Mount and enlarged it there in Jerusalem. There are many stones that he's responsible for having set and built the foundations for the temple to be on.
Okay.
So that's the reason why they referred to it as Herod's temple. It was really the temple that was started with Zerubbabel. Zechariah the prophet was in there. Some of those latter prophets were part of that.
Mm-hmm.
But then Herod came in and helped reinforce some of the stuff. The temple that was standing when Yeshua and his apostles came.
Okay. Let me elaborate maybe more of the question. Do you believe the Lord's presence left that third temple at the destruction of the Romans or at the sacrifice of Yeshua?
These are testimonies that come from the Second Temple period in the days of Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
One has to do with the Yom Kippur service.
The red thread.
And they used to take a piece, cut it in half. One piece was tied to the horn of the scapegoat.
Mm-hmm.
One was tied to the door of the temple. And they recount, historically they recount, that 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the yarn ceased to turn white.
Right.
Well, that's concurrent with the death of Yeshua.
Right.
And the rejection of Yeshua appears to be a pretty solid piece of evidence that God's presence also ceased to be in the temple.
The veil being rent.
We know the Ark of the Covenant wasn't present at that time.
Mm-hmm.
So there was a lot of things that wasn't the full and complete temple.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other evidence that suggest that his presence wasn't there.
Right.
During the days of Yeshua, the menorah lamps, the center one is called the Western Lamp. There was a known phenomena where they would light the lamps and the Western Lamp would go out. The others would burn, but the Western Lamp wouldn't burn. And there was priests at that time noted this phenomena that was taking place that they couldn't quite explain. I've heard messianic speculation of the fact, well, it wasn't lit because the Messiah was present. You know, he was the light of the world. You know, so he was giving a sign even in the temple system, you know, of that. As to whether or not that's really true or not, when we get to the kingdom, we'll ask that question and find out what the truth is on that. To go back to your question, do we find evidence that the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, is it present? It appears there's no more evidence of him being present in the temple once Yeshua was crucified.
Right.
And so there might be a bigger study that you could do when the presence entered the tabernacle, when it left the tabernacle, what was the purpose, reason. I think that's kind of so that's an introduction to maybe that kind of deeper study that Peggy is asking about. All right. We have another question from Aline. I hope I'm saying that correctly. In reference to Revelation chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." Could you explain the meaning of this verse, especially the phrase, "hurt not the oil and the wine"?
Well, this is part of one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and this is the one that talks about judgment coming to the world, which is an economic disaster. The parsing out of the money versus the amount of grain you get, I think I prefer the old King James rendition of this, a denarius for a quart of barley. A quart of barley is considered to be a daily provision for a man. A quart of barley is the daily food that he would need. A denarius is the income that he would earn in a day. And what that's saying is measure out everything that you make in a daily basis. That's what you need just to buy daily food. Well, anytime you're in an economic collapse, an economic disaster, it takes every bit of resource you have just to provide for daily food. There is no further economics to pay for anything else. That's the classic definition of an economic disaster. Every resource you got has to go just for daily food to survive. So that's part of what that is. But then it talks about don't harm the oil and the wine. Now, these were commodities that were associated with rich people. If you had olive oil, if you had a bunch of it, or if you had wine, you were established as well-to-do. In other words, that was the economic classification was if you had oil and you had wine in your house, then you were well-to-do. Your needs were being taken care of, and you got to enjoy some pleasurable things: oil with your food, wine with your drink. So when it says don't harm those things, it's talking about a very interesting kind of economic collapse in the world where the rich don't get hurt, but everybody else gets hurt. And by the way, that's the way economic collapses usually work. The rich people get richer, the poor people get poorer.
Right.
And so it's describing a classic, what we call economic collapse.
Interesting. Okay. Very good. We now have a question from Otis in reference to Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, the time before the flood. He says this, writing from South Africa, would like to thank you for the Q&As. It's been a real blessing, and praying that God continues to work through you, and which is very helpful to a lot of believers. His question is this. Cain, who was the son of Adam, is afraid of whoever would find him and kill him. Up to this point, as far as we know, there were only three people on earth, including Cain. So then, who are the people that Cain is afraid of? Who does Cain marry? Can you please clear this up for me, talking about this time in Genesis before the flood?
Well, this is one of the classic interesting questions of the whole Genesis account, from the creation account. The best answer I have for you is that while the Bible describes to us the birth of Cain and Abel, we believe that Adam and Eve had many offspring, and including daughters, and that the world was populated to a certain extent by many of their offspring. If you recall, Adam lived to be 930 years old.
Right.
Seth wasn't even born until Adam was 130 years old. So there was lots of other folks along the way. I mean, they were reproducing on a pretty regular basis. Now, that's the simple answer. Do I have a lot of scriptural stuff to support me with that? No. What I have is a single statement that Cain recognizes there's other people in the world with him. Mm-hmm. They're going to hear what's happening. He's fearful of them. But he's not referring to all of them as his siblings. He's not referring to them as his brothers and sisters. But in reality, if Adam and Eve were that prolific in populating the world, being fruitful and multiply, then there would have been a whole group of different descendants at multiple ages at different stations of life, because he lived hundreds of years. Mm-hmm. And these events would be speaking into even more. Now, that's probably the best answer I've got for you on this whole thing. I really don't know. This is pre-flood world. We know God was populating the world with people. We know that eventually the population of the world gets to the point where he's disgusted with what has happened, and he calls for the judgment of the flood and the judgment of that world. So we're talking about the pre-flood world, and there were a lot of things that were different in the earth at that time than there is in the post-flood world.
Right.
Seasons are different. Foodstuffs that we eat are different. Longevity of life was completely different. There was a lot of things that was different from that. And because we don't know what that is, we can't really go back and be that definitive on explaining this.
Yeah. Some people speculate that God created other man.
Right.
It's all speculation.
Right. And it's also speculation that Adam and Eve are just a typified metaphoric story.
Mm-hmm.
Of what was done with mankind. It could have been several people involved with it.
Right.
I don't necessarily go that far with it. There's just not any evidence to support that.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm still open to it. I just don't think we have enough information here. Enough information has been shared with us to be as definitive as we are today.
Okay.
I'm just going to take it what it says. And say this is what motivated him and why he was fearful.
If he was fearful of other people, there must have been other people.
There must have been other people.
All right. We now have a question from Maritza in reference to Exodus chapter 22, verse 21, which reads, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." What should be our stand on the immigration influx into America? On one hand, I reason that they are immigrants and foreigners, and Hashem tells us to not mistreat them. On the other hand, should they be considered our enemy and pray for them not to come into the land?
Well, while the Lord, while Moses instructed the children of Israel to not to offend a stranger, you know, to treat a stranger with kindness, the exhortation was it's more at a personal level. In other words, remember you yourself were a slave. You remember how you were treated when you were a stranger in Egypt. Take that into account and be kind to the stranger that you run into in the course of your life. So we're talking about personal behavior. Personal prejudices, we're talking about dealing with personal, how you deal with one-on-one with different people.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a concept for a nation to set immigration laws. And I've heard various liberal elements trying to use the Bible on this for that purpose. That is ridiculous. The rest of the Bible, when it talks about national interests and so forth, the children of Israel were forbidden from taking foreign wives. They were to marry within their nation. And the reason is because if you bring other people of other nations in, they come with their customs, they come with their traditions, and they'll meld together to build a new mix, not really what it was started. Now, the United States of America has a very unique position in the history of the world because we're, for the most part, all immigrants. But we founded a new definition of how to live. By the way, the definition that we founded were based on biblical principles. And the founding fathers were all strong believers, and they were doing it based on their faith in God to help form the laws of the country and so forth. Now, that's the reason why we've gotten the blessings of living in the United States and in America and other Western nations. They follow these principles. But in recent days, we've seen, you know, our president who, because of the calamity that was brought about in the Middle East, wants to bring all of these Muslim immigrants into the land. This is just a fact. This has nothing to do with me being bigoted or whatever. The Muslims have been at war with the Western nations for centuries, and they still are. So we're talking about people who are known enemies. This is the culture to be enemies. They're coming to this country not to assimilate like every other immigrant has come. They are coming to set up their thing separate from us and to build conflict. They're not following the, quote, American immigration model that has been historically what has been our country. The Bible tells you that if you let an enemy into the gate, you know, you're going to suffer the consequences for it. That's the reason why you have gates.
Yeah.
Is to keep the enemy out. And what we have in the present situation is not a case of challenging our personal faith about do we have love for the stranger, do we help other people. The United States of America is on record as helping other nations out greater than any nation in the history of the world, short of maybe Israel, and the provision of the Messiah for all of the world. When it comes to helping other countries, we have a clear, very clear testimony despite our very young age as a nation. So stop with this nonsense about we have to do something extra. We do not have to permit enemies to come into our borders.
Right.
We don't have to tolerate that. The Bible does not support that. That our faith doesn't support that, and that's ridiculous.
In context of the Torah, when it talks about the stranger and the alien, it's those who sojourn with you.
I'm talking about that. I live in a spiritual community. Okay, I'm a messianic believer. I live in a community. I've got some folks in my neighborhood that are different from me. How should I treat them? Well, I should treat them with a little bit of respect, a little bit of kindness. I should be gentle and nice to them, because if I was suddenly found myself in a community where I'm the only one there, that's what I'd like the other people to do to treat me. You know, don't be hostile to me. Don't be frowning at me. You know, be kind and be welcoming, and you know, at least give me a daily greeting.
It'd be the same principle not only in spiritual community but your own neighborhood wherever you live.
Exactly.
It's like those that are with you in that community,
right,
in common.
And new people that come into our congregation, the stranger that comes in our congregation, be welcoming to them. Invite them to come in. But now, if they've come in to cause trouble, to be disruptive, to take issue with us and so forth, show them the door.
They're no longer a stranger.
They've moved from stranger and welcoming a new friend to they've revealed themselves to be an enemy and at odds and contentious with us. And no, we don't want that. So goodbye.
Very good. We now have a question from Kerry. He says this: what is the last date approximate of this winter that the altar could be shut down before we have to look towards next year and escape after the following Passover of 2018? The Lord God changed... Okay, let's go ahead and answer that.
Well, that's a very specific question. What the key is to look forward 3.5 years from now to the Feast of Tabernacles, the first day of 15 Tishri, and count back 1,335 days. Mm-hmm. Now, I have not done that yet for this year, this combination of years, but what we'd be talking about is probably something in February, probably the latter part of February of this year is probably the last possible date that you could have the Abomination of Desolation event, the sign of the start of the Great Tribulation, and have the day counts come out correctly. The tall pole in the tent is the 1,335th day. That from that date connects around to 15 Tishri, the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, 3.5 years from now. So I haven't done the calculation to determine what that is. If we get down to January and all of a sudden we got an altar set up, I guarantee you we're going to look that up.
Right.
And we're going to advise everybody accordingly.
Right.
So at the moment, you can do it on your own if you want to go do the day count thing from that to see what that last possible date is. But tentative guess is we're probably looking at something in the middle of February.
Okay. Kerry also asked a very interesting question that I actually caused me to think about it for a little bit. It says, the Lord God changed Abram's name to Abraham. The Lord also changed Jacob's name to Israel. Jacob said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life is preserved. And I've been told that I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His question is this: why do we not say that I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel in common vernacular?
Very, very good question. Very good question. When we speak of Jacob versus Israel, we're speaking of Jacob as this mortal world, this part of the world, Israel, the kingdom of the Messiah. And so it's from his life and his children that God defines his kingdom. So he's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the kingdom is called Israel. And the transition point is at the conclusion of the three fathers. Jacob is now given the name Israel, and his descendants are called Israelites. They are the descendants that will be part of the kingdom of God. And so the land, the promised land, is called the land of Israel, because that will be where the kingdom will be. The name Israel is tied directly to the kingdom. Jacob is tied directly to the mortal aspect of the fathers and how the promises was given. Okay. When we talk about, let me go one step further. When we talk about the end time prophecies, the final great tribulation is called Jacob's trouble. It's not called Israel's troubles. It's not troubles with the kingdom of God. It's troubles with the descendants, the physical descendants of Jacob. And so the emphasis is back on this mortal frame, the mortal descendants of them, as opposed to the emphasis on the kingdom.
Very good. Here's a question from Edric in reference to a Torah portion that you taught from before. In Torah teaching, you mentioned that Yeshua was hanging to a tree with just the crossbar, with his feet loose, is the question mark. So was the nails in the feet also not true? It might have been something specific you said.
Well, I'm not sure I remember exactly what I said, but let me go ahead and clear the thing up. The crossbar, I believe, is the part that Yeshua actually carried. And then that crossbar was hooked up to an execution stake. I think it was actually the fig tree he had cursed. Mm-hmm. I think they fixed it to that tree. And then his feet were nailed to the tree, as well as he was nailed to the crossbar. So the basic crucifixion, the basic cross, is symbolized there. But I think the actual technical aspects of carrying out the execution, the way the Romans used to do this was they would set up execution stakes. They'd like mount a like a telephone pole, an actual stake, or an old tree. Mm-hmm. And then you would carry the crossbar out, and then they would hoist you up, and they would nail you to it or tie you to it, and you would hang there. And his feet were nailed into the tree, and his hands were nailed into the crossbar.
Okay, so that would just basically go back to the crucifixion practices of the Romans.
That was the more traditional way they would do it. We
believe they followed the same pattern. And there is a fascinating study about Yeshua cursing the fig tree the week before. And then upon that tree, you know, he is then crucified on it.
Very good. We have just a couple time for a couple more questions here.
Okay.
Let's do this one. Here's a question from Jim with reference to Revelation chapter 7. Why is the tribe of Dan not included in the 144,000 that were sealed from all the tribes of Israel?
Well, not only was Dan not listed there, Ephraim is not listed there. Instead, we see tribal names of Levi, which can stand as a substitute for any tribe. I believe that one is standing in for Dan. Dan is still there. It's just the name is substituted for him. And the same thing for Ephraim. Joseph's name is listed. Joseph, the father of Ephraim.
Along with Manasseh.
Yeah, along with Manasseh. So he stands in, obviously, for Ephraim. So all the 12 tribes are there. It's just we're using slightly different names. And this has always been an intriguing question for a lot of people. Whenever they go, well, where's the list of the 12 tribes of Israel? You have to go through, well, is it the 12 sons or is it the 12 tribes? And how do you sort out Levi from all of this and so forth? I personally believe that part of the reason why you don't see the names listed there is because this is a very honorable place for your tribal name to be listed. This is about the 144,000. This is the prophecy. A great ministry will take place in the Great Tribulation with them. And Ephraim and Dan's names are not honored there. Why would their names not be honored? Well, let's look back at the history. Dan was the first tribe that introduced idolatry into the land of Israel.
Right.
And one of the things that God warned them is if you bring idolatry in, your name will be cut off. Your name will not be honored.
Mm-hmm.
So we can understand why Dan's name is not present. So where's Ephraim fit into this? Ephraim is, for the most part, a great honorable thing. It's the whole head of the northern kingdom and so forth. Well, Ephraim was the one who actually sowed division within the land. And the Jeroboam, who became king over the house of Israel and under the tribe of Ephraim, he broke from Judah. He broke from worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. He set up his own temple system elsewise. And so you don't see his name listed there, although he's a very powerful tribe in the history of Israel. I think that's the only explanation we can give as to why those names are not present. But we know the people of those tribes are definitely present. They are represented by Levi and Joseph, for sure.
All right. Very good. We have one final question from Elizabeth, talking about a couple of references here. In Genesis 35, verse 4, I'll go ahead and read that. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So she asks, why did they give their earrings to? Are the earrings connected to idolatry? And let me also, brings up another reference here in Exodus chapter 33, verses 4 through 6. When the people heard this sad word, they went in the morning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." Then the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. So what are the ornaments, and what is the significance of them, and when they can be put back on? Is there a connection between maybe earrings or ornaments that one would wear?
There is a connection, and the connection is from this. Jewelry, outward jewelry, such as earrings, nose rings, you know, even finger rings. Let's be honest, they're all a form of vanity. And certain people like these attractive things, but it's vain. Mm-hmm. It's really silly. If you really stop and think about it, no, I'm never going to go up to my wife and tell her that her earrings are silly or it's vanity, because I'm wise, okay, in my days. However, this same vanity that we're talking about, spiritual vanity, is directly connected with idolatry. Mm-hmm. Idolatry, we're talking about an object that you'd call God that is absolutely worthless. It's vain. And so the vanity element between jewelry and the vanity element of idolatry, it's the same vanity. And I think the reason why the children of Israel removed all of the vain things is that what they needed to do to get away from idolatry that they had participated in, they needed to just get humble and pure before the Lord, and to remove any vain thing from them. And by the way, that's usually the sign of a person who is going through a humbling process. You remove all the ornamental part of your life. You remove all of the things that are the outward things of bringing attention to your life. You humble up. You get quiet. You walk away from all the vain things of the world.
Okay.
And so that's the demonstration of their humility, was to remove all of the vain things that they had in their life.
I would also imagine certain jewelry was tied specifically to some of the idolatry of the ancients.
Well, consider this.
We have this still today.
Walk around with crosses.
Right. You know, they used the jewelry to be a reflection of their spiritual values. Well, the same thing was true in the ancients. If they had an idol they were following, they would make an ornamental structure to represent their spiritual outlook, with regard to it. That's a very common practice, has always been with humankind, with us today.
Right. Would you also say, though, that jewelry can sometimes represent honor in the way that Eliezer brought jewelry to Rebecca when
I guarantee you, the wedding ring
is a very specific ornament of honor.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, it's used in the actual vow process. That we say that we seal the vows with the exchange of a ring.
Mm-hmm.
So that ring, that piece of ornament, now represents very powerful things. And I can assure you, for a young lady who receives an engagement ring, the rock, you know, the diamond that she gets, and her wedding rings are extremely important to her. Every bit as important and every bit as essential in that custom as marriage license.
So I think we have examples of where jewelry can represent a place of honor. It can also represent vanity and idolatry. So you can't make a blanket statement about jewelry.
And say, well, don't have any jewelry. No. Jewelry has a purpose. But let's be honest. You know, hanging a cross on a necklace is not the essence and substance of your salvation.
Right.
It's simply an ornamental representation.
Mm-hmm.
Wearing a Star of David. a necklace. It's an ornamental representation. It's not your faith.
Mm-hmm.
There are certain ornaments that God did command us to do, like the tzitzits, mm-hmm. you know, the tassels.
Yeah.
And there's other ways that we can represent that. But jewelry as a whole, there's nothing wrong with jewelry unless it's intended for the wrong purpose. If it's intended for the purpose of vanity mm-hmm. and flaunting ego, and flaunting riches.
Or misrepresentation.
Or misrepresentation.
Representing a symbol
yes.
that you don't truly
right.
walk or represent.
Then that is, you're going to have a problem spiritually because that's a spiritual misrepresentation.
All right. Very good. This concludes our Q&A session for this week. You have anything else you want to add?
Well, just it was great fun. If you'd like to send future questions into our program, send them to info@lionandlamb.net. We'll be happy to use those again. And we just want to pass on blessings of the season to you all. Hope you enjoy your holiday season, enjoy Hanukkah and so forth with us. And we'll look forward to the next program with you. Thank you very much for viewing the program. Shalom to all of you.
Shalom.